Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you for Yeshua, the risen prince, the Messiah that's coming again. God, we beg you to come quickly. We thank you that as we see the writings of this sweet prophet Habakkuk, that we are burdened like he was for the world that's around us. And God, we ask that tonight as we step into your word, that we would never take that lightly, that we would be serious and respectful. And God, would we honor you with our offering tonight of study? Would you walk among us? Would you be pleased? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk. You're going to find when you study this, there are two different pronunciations. Habakkuk and Habakkuk. And then there's the Jewish one, which I can't even begin to say. So this is how I say it. You may say it however you choose. There's no correct way with that. English is takes liberty sometimes. You're going to love this prophet. A lot of things about him will remind you of some of the other minor prophets. He is the eighth of the minor prophets. Minor not because they're not important enough. Minor because they are shorter in their writings. He has three chapters. Tonight we will attempt to get through two. He is of the same era as some of the other ones. Probably on the heels of Zephaniah. He has probably seen good King Josiah reign and die. He probably saw the revival that Josiah brought. And he probably is a little younger than Zephaniah. We're guessing some of this just from the history that we know that's within the text. We also know this. He is lamenting. This is the one little prophet that's going to start. And he starts with this humongously big question to God. And the big question is, why? And he's crying out to God. And he's going to lament. And he's going to beg. And he's going to ask. And at the very end, when we get to the end of chapter 3, he's going to have his answer. And he's going to fall on his face in awe of the mighty God with his questions answered. We know his name in the Hebrew means clinger. If you remember, I didn't ever watch the show. It was real popular, I think, in the 60s and 70s, called MASH. And there was a character on it called Clinger. It was kind of a tongue-in-cheek guy. I even hesitate to relate those two, but that's what the actual word means. If you want to know why his name means that, he clings to God. He so wants to know the answers to his questions that he bird dogs God. He throws it out. He does not stop asking. He asks and he asks again and he asks again. And when God finally answers him, he doesn't like the answer. Whoops. There are many of us to this day, I think, can relate to that. So he's going to get his answer. It's not going to be what he wanted. I'm just going to tell you. Probably 20 years or so go by between the Zephaniah-Josiah dynamic duo and Habakkuk coming on the scene. According to some secular history, we can pick that up. It's not in the Bible text. We don't know very much about him. He calls himself a prophet. We know at the very end he mentions a musical instrument that's his. It was very like the prophets in the temple to be musical. They often played music in their worship. So we know those two things about him. That puts him of an elite group if he's a prophet. He reminds me of Job a little bit. Job asked God some silly questions, it seemed like. For instance, I'm going to take you back just as a kind of a refresher here to Job 38. And if you'll go to the fourth verse, this is a very famous section. When Job has lamented to God and said, why have you done this to me? Why? This is the why that you're going to hear in Habakkuk. And here's God's answer to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding who determined its measurements. Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it. Basically, God's saying, why are you asking me? I'm the God of this universe. And I don't think God is going to answer back quite so harshly to Habakkuk. But he's going to answer him, and it's not going to be what he chose. So he's going to start with this major questioning of God. But let's say if you were putting it in stenographer terms, he ends with an exclamation. So that's going to give you something to look forward to as we finish. This prophet Habakkuk, You could, little aside, call him the man with the questions. His name is derived from the Hebrew verb embrace, which we have taken even deeper to the word cling or clinger. He who embraces, or he who clings, or one who clings to God. So we're going to call him kind of clinger for short. It's an appropriate name for him in several ways because he clings to God and asks for an answer, and he's grappling with God in his faith to find the true answer. We are going to learn from this that God is okay with him asking him these questions. We learn from Habakkuk that if you want to know something from God, God likes that. God really likes that back and forth. Now, he doesn't like him being disrespectful, but he wants you to commune with him. And Habakkuk is crazy in love with God, crazy in love with him, but he just doesn't understand some things, and he will not leave God alone until he answers him. And we're going to see God answer, and God's not upset when he answers. It's just not the answer that Habakkuk wanted. The 20 years go by, so we don't see much else in the way of prophetic happening between Zephaniah and him. Probably kind of silent then. Josiah gets killed by Pharaoh Necho. We talked about that last week. And it put the whole country, that Judah, in a funk. They just lost their way. They went back to altars. They went back to pagan gods. And they just pretty much were disheveled after King Josiah got killed. And this is when Habakkuk steps in. God always brings someone up to remind. It could have been that he was probably prophesying maybe during King Jehoiakim. That's about the first king we're going to see after Josiah. And it's about 607 BC, if you're a history buff and want some dates. That's what we're guessing at about this. Some of this we're doing from inference. Some of it is from historical records. They also wanted to know that Babylon is rising its head to become the power at this time. Assyria is going down, and this little used-to-be burg of a village, Babylon, is rising its ugly head and beginning to take little territories. Nabopolassar is king, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, is general, and this general, this young man that's going to be Daniel's friend, this young Nebuchadnezzar is quite a wizard at war. He is a tactical genius, and he takes territory after territory, and he's quietly going north, and he's just about ready to enter Assyria about this time. Now, after Josiah, Jehoahaz was king, very evil, and he lasted 3 months. That gives you an idea of what God thought about him, doesn't it? Then Jehoiakim, he's also evil. He lasts 11 years. Now, this is probably about the time of Habakkuk. He knew what it was like to live under a godly king because he knew Josiah, but he also now knows these evil kings. This is who he's talking to. This is the story that he's trying to get across. And the central theme of this study is going to be one thing. You can ask God anything. He is big enough to answer, and he loves you enough to listen. There's a central question that seems to come out, and it's going to start in the very first section of Habakkuk. Why does God allow evil in this world? 20 years or so ago, there was a book written, Why do Bad Things Happen to Good People? This is really Habakkuk's question. Why do bad things happen? Why are you letting evil happen, God, is what Habakkuk's going to ask. Now, he's also called a prophet of faith because he asked God for an answer and he believed he was going to get it. And he got it. I want to read to you something from King David. Let's go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. David's saying, God, why do you let the wicked prosper? Same question Habakkuk's asking. Let's go to Ecclesiastes, see what Solomon says in 8:11. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. All the major writers of the Bible, Old and New Testament, stumble with this question. God, you're so good. You're so righteous. How can you allow evil to happen? And we sometimes have to step back and say, because he's God. He sees the big picture, we don't. Sometimes his answer is not pleasing to us. You're not going to like some of the answers, I think, tonight. Here's what we know for sure about Habakkuk. He was a prophet. He says so. From the very first phrase of the book, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. That is the one word that he tells about himself that gives any kind of hint about his history. That's verse 1. It ends with the very last verse of this whole section, which would be the end of chapter 3. And here's what Habakkuk says. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. He tells you several things there. The chief musician was in the temple. We know he's a prophet. We now know he's a musician. He has a stringed instrument. Probably harp. We don't know for sure. Definitely not. Wouldn't be a piano of that day. But he's a musician in the temple, but puts him as a prophet. So he is probably a prophet, priest, like Jeremiah. We hear similar things about Jeremiah in the temple, and he's a musician. I love that. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated the service, some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing their service was. And then it lists them. Two of the sons of Asaph, Zachar, Joseph, Nethaniah, and Aharalah. The sons of Asaph were under the direction of Asaph, who prophesied according to the order of the king. Of Jethro, the sons of Jeduthun, Gedaliah, Zerai, Jeshiah, Shemai, Hashabiah, Mattiah, six, under the direction of their father Jehuthun, who prophesied with a harp, to give thanks and to praise to God. And these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps for the service of the house of God. That's set out in Chronicles. We know that Habakkuk was in the service of the house of God. He was a prophet and he had a stringed instrument. Like King David said, he would be in the service. So that tells you all we know about Habakkuk from those two verses. And we had to pull Chronicles in to say what that meant. So I hope that gives you a little clearer picture of what the temple would have looked like. I am in Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Burden is a really tough word. The Hebrew word is masa, and it means a heavy judgment. So this prophet who played stringed instruments in the temple, this clinger to God, saw real bad, heavy judgment coming on Judah. That's what it says. It was a burden, not only in the sense of a message from God, but in the sense of a heavy weight. It was heavy in its content because Habakkuk announced coming judgment on his people. He's talking hometown folks here. He's not pointing to Assyria now. He's pointing to Judah. It was heavy in its source because Habakkuk deals with tough questions. He's going to have to bring that to God. This is heavy on his heart. Have you ever heard heavy on your heart? Habakkuk, this was hard for Habakkuk to get this message. It was not anything he wanted to be able to have to say to his people. The prophet implies this. And that title is rare in the book headings. We don't see that very often, even among the minor prophets. They hardly ever call themselves that. That indicates to us that he was probably a professional prophet, meaning this is what he did. One who earned his living in the service of the temple. Very much like our pastors today get a wage and that is what they do. Haggai 1 has a little bit to say about that. Haggai 1:1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is indicating right here that Haggai is a prophet, and he says so. Go back to Zechariah 1 in the first verse. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, named the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Amos 7:14 has a similar telling. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Interesting, isn't it? Nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. There's a distinction. There was a professional office called by God, usually family lineage prophets. So we're going to also assume then, probably, that Habakkuk's from the family of prophets. It seems to be running that way. I am in Habakkuk 1:2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Remember, if we've placed him in the correct place in history, he got the wonder of being under good King Josiah. He got to see what that looked like, a country that had repented. He got to see Zephaniah working and those two dynamic doing this magic stuff for 20 years, taking down the pagan stuff, making God be real again. And when Josiah dies, I mean, things are just game over, it seems like, for Judah. I mean, they obviously weren't really changed. Or their king's death wouldn't have changed them all. But it was such a downhill slide. Habakkuk went 20 years saying, God, where are you? Don't you see what's going on? And he's crying out to God, not because of himself. He's crying out for his people. The word cry, by the way, is not a very good translation. It's actually scream. Oh, Lord, how long shall I scream? Doesn't that put a different twist to that? And when he uses, even cry out to you, violence. Now this you must note. I had to do a word search on that. That violence, let me read it to you, and then I'm going to tell you what it means, and it's going to bring you home to your day's TV. Even cry out to you, violence. In other words, there's violence all around him. The root of that word literally is Hamas. It means cruelty, injustice, or oppressor. So when Habakkuk cried out to God, he went, why are you allowing Hamas? Want to take that to today's news and bring it right to Israel? You think they don't cry out that same exact phrase to God? Why are you allowing Hamas? Same thing. If that doesn't send chills up and down your spine, I not only think it means exactly that for that day, for Judah, I think it means he even looked forward 2,700 and some years and saw Israel screaming that same thing. Because that's how prophets do. They take you in the near, and then because they're so ingrained in what God sees, they see far too. And I think he looks at Israel 2016 screaming Hamas. God just doesn't miss it on words. Now, Habakkuk is seeming to say to God, why are you delaying your judgment on these evil people? Look what's happened in 20 years. All this evil's coming in. Why aren't you doing something, God? How many of us have ever said that? If I'm pointing back at self, God, where are you? And why aren't you doing something? I want to say this, and this is more for me than anyone else. God is always doing something. Always in the middle of what you're needing. He won't always answer as you because he looks at the big picture, but he is always doing something. Verse 3, we see this question that Habakkuk imposes. He says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see this trouble? Well, he's a prophet, number one, but it's disturbing to him. He says the law is powerless in verse 4, and I actually did a word search on that, and it's not just powerless. The King James says powerless or slack. It actually literally means paralyzed. The law is paralyzed or chilled. I think of our court system today, paralyzed is a really good word for it. You look at the Supreme Court decisions that they've made lately, Not only are they chilled, they're paralyzed. They're paralyzed by sin. They're paralyzed by the PC police who are afraid to step out and say anything's wrong. They're paralyzed. And that's what Habakkuk is crying out to God. He says, the law is paralyzed. Sin is everywhere. Boy, this reminds me of America. I don't know if you guys are seeing it, but for me it was like I stepped out of 6 centuries before Christ and stepped into 2016 with this chapter. I don't know. Habakkuk views iniquity like this. It's trouble. It's plundering. It's violence. It's strife. It's contention. Now he's saying the law is powerless to do anything. He says you don't have any justice. And Habakkuk sees the trouble and sin everywhere. He looks around and he is lamenting. I think we could watch a little bit of tonight's news and feel the same thing. I think there was a shooting on some Army base or Air Force base. Did you hear that? I think they're rounding up all kinds of killers in Belgium. Mm-hmm. And I did a study on the most violent cities in the world. And of the top 20 violent cities, 3 of them are American. And I said, God, where are you? I'm sounding like Habakkuk. But you see, the questions don't change because the devil has nothing new. What he did 600 years before Jesus came, he's doing right now in our cities. And there's nothing new for him. So this section then could be, after God, there's deceit. I remember the times when things were better under Josiah. There was good times with revival. Why are you allowing this to happen? And I guess the operative question is, God allows us to have a free will. And unfortunately, that's what we have. We have a free will, and therefore, we're not going to see everybody turn to God. I wish we could say we did. We're not. I am in now the 5th verse. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. Now, this is God. For I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God answered him right back in verse 5. And I'm going to tell you, this answer did not please him. The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Let me tell you a little bit about them. Known as the most ruthless of the ancient peoples, in that they are known for demonic ways of brutalizing their captives. They almost always stripped them bare, made them march naked when they took them captive. That demoralized them immediately. That, yes. Then they would often kill their children in front of their eyes. ISIS, yeah. And then they would, at randomly, as they were marching to wherever they were taking him, just randomly kill him and throw him off to the side. They always would take them to another foreign country, would never leave them in their place. They'd mix their captives all around the whole, so they'd be in different climates, different languages, and get them totally befuddled. And they were known for their art of cruelty. These are the Chaldeans. When you see Chaldeans, it's Babylonians. It's Nebuchadnezzar's bunch coming up on the horizon. And so God quickly answers when Habakkuk says, where are you and where have you been? Verse 5 says, look among the nations and watch. I like God's tongue in cheek here because he says, be utterly astounded. But it's not in a good way. Now he seems to answer that first inquiry almost tongue in cheek. But then I want you to parallel with something that Paul does. So I'm going to read verse 5 to you. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. The Apostle Paul, fast forward almost 650 years. Let's go to Acts 13. This is the Apostle Paul. He is going to take this verse from Habakkuk 1:5 and look what he does with it. And I'm Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets, and he's pointing directly to Habakkuk, come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days. These are direct quotes from Habakkuk. a work which you will by no means believe, though you were to declare it to you. What Paul just did was he's talking about Jesus. He said, you better shape up and believe this. Because the prophets warned you, this is what was going to happen. So it is, I think it gives credence to the fact that I tell you that Habakkuk is talking to his people, saying the Chaldeans are coming, the Babylonians are coming. But he's really looking into Jesus' time, and he's telling that same story because Paul says it is so. This is where the Old and New Testament are just like this. Acts 13, 38 through 41 is the exact mimic of Habakkuk 1:5. Lay them on top of each other. In other words, I'm going to do a work that you can't believe. That's what God says. Be utterly astounded. That's almost a pun saying, you've been complaining that I didn't do anything? Sit back and watch. That's what God's saying. So, actually, God is going to do something he's done before. People don't like it. He takes that evil bunch of people, probably more evil than the original, and he uses them to punish his people. Now, let's just get it straight. His people are the Jews. This is Judah. Habakkuk is a Jew. His people are the Judah people. They're the good, the southern kingdom that's going bad. They're going to get ready to be punished because they went bad. And God's going to take the Chaldeans, the scum, the butchers, the meanies of the block, and he's going to bring them into Judah, and he's going to tromp on them. And Habakkuk's going, whoa, I wanted you to do something. This wasn't it. This was not what I had in mind. But when God doesn't always act immediately, but he always acts, and I'm going to tell you when he does a retribution, it is not fun. America, I think this should be a heads-up warning for us. So God, it says he's going to do an instrument of judgment. For I indeed am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. This actually is showing you something way far in the future. It's saying, I'm going to disperse my people throughout all the world. I'm taking them captive, and they're going to be dispersed. Hence begins the tragic story of God's people being scattered throughout all the earth. We don't see them regathered then again until 1947. Because what happens is this is the beginning of the end for the Jews. And he's telling them that's what's going to happen. 2 Kings 20, verse 12 has a little bit more to say. At that time, Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah was attentive to them and showed them all the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house and all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. That is a story that sets us up for what we're doing here. When King Hezekiah got sick, the area of Babylon was not very big. It was more like a territory of a medium-sized village, not even big. And this king heard Hezekiah was sick and sent a couple of emissaries with, I called a get-well card or greetings, maybe some gifts, to King Hezekiah and said, we hope you get feeling better. Hezekiah got so full of himself because God gave him 15 more years. He goes, oh, thank you for coming. You want to see what I have in my treasuries? And because he did that, and I'm not going to go back and read the story because it was our Isaiah study. Isaiah comes into him and he said, Hezekiah, who was that? Oh, that was some emissaries from Babylon. They brought me some get-well gifts, and their king said his best wishes. And Isaiah said, what did you show them? He said, I showed them everything. And he said, because you did, everything will be taken by Babylon. Pride got the best of Hezekiah, and we're seeing now, decades later, this coming into fruition. The Chaldeans are coming. And Habakkuk is telling them, get ready, guys. God has shown me that this is not going to go well. Deuteronomy 28, 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples. This is the beginning of the dispersion. from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Not a good promise, is it? Acts 13 then furthers, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's the total opposite. Jesus was totally opposite because he was not corrupt in any way. It's a total difference. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is trying then in that same dissertation where he was laying Habakkuk 1:5 on top of it, he's adding Jesus into it and saying, but for us there is hope because this man, this perfect man, came and saved us. I love that part that Paul adds. He got to tell about Jesus, and Habakkuk didn't know about Jesus. Now, there were three sieges of Jerusalem that happened about this time from the Babylonians. Daniel gets taken. Daniel and about 70 of the perfect young men get taken in the first siege. And this is when he begins putting Nebuchadnezzar and his dad Nabopolassar begin putting in vassal kings, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. None of them work well. And he comes back. Nebuchadnezzar comes back the second time. And he comes back the third time. He takes Jerusalem and he raises it to the ground. In other words, he flattens it towards there's not a building left. So during this period, this is what Habakkuk's beginning to see. Not this is God's city. And he begins wondering, you're going to take your people and you're going to let the Chaldeans come and take them and you're going to let Jerusalem be flattened to the ground? And God's saying, yes, that's what's going to happen. So we're anticipating those three sieges of Jerusalem. By the way, the Chaldeans were a Semitic origin from Kesed, who was a nephew of Abraham, the fourth son of Nahor, the grandfather of Abraham, the son of Nawas, the brother of Abraham. Genesis 22:22 says this: Chesed, Hazo, Pilad, Japhed, and Bethiel. Now, were all of that lineage. If you wanted, that lineage is pretty well laid out in Genesis. So let's go back to the Chaldeans. Nabopolassar, who was the king at that time, came to the throne in 626 BC. His son, Nebuchadnezzar, was a young man. We don't know exactly how old. I think early 20s when he started. And he defeated Pharaoh Necho in the Battle of Carchemish. Big battle. If you don't know anything about ancient history, the Battle of Carchemish changed everything. It is from then on that Assyria no longer is of kingpin and Babylonia becomes the king of the world. It is because of the Battle of Carchemish. It is Nebuchadnezzar who led that battle. Nabopolassar, his dad, is home reigning. However, at the very end of that battle, he gets the news, and I don't know how news travels, not very well probably then, that his dad had died. So he's now suddenly king. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Has to go back home. Before he goes home, he goes into Jerusalem and takes these young men, Daniel, Mishael, Azariah, all of those, and about 70 of them, and he takes them back with him. That's the first siege of Jerusalem. So that's the history that's happening. We say God doesn't get angry. You hear modern churches talk about, oh, the love of God, and he's not a God of anger. Well, let me tell you what Isaiah 10:5 says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Sounds like me like God gets angry. He says he has indignation. I'm in the 7th verse of Habakkuk 1. Remember, we're talking about the Chaldeans now. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity pressed from themselves. Their horses are more swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Remember, that's the word Hamas. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing his power to his God. Let me tell you a couple of things that are very interesting there. when they mentioned the Babylonian horses, I did a little side trip on that, and I found out that the Babylonians pioneered cavalry. They were the first massive army to set one man on one horse with weaponry. Now, we had seen kind of the lumbersome wagons, and Egyptians did chariots. This is a man on top of a horse with a weapon. And they were, you talk about, they talks about their horses being swifter than eagles. They could ride into the single man operation. One man on a horse, nothing behind him, no chariot, no wagon, nothing like that. Go in, battle, and they could be in and out and have the place taken over before people realize what happened. The first cavalry is the Babylonians. I thought you might like to know that. People that do war like things like that. But God really tells me, explains it. They're also known for brutality, and we're not going to go into that. You can look that up if you want to. Isaiah talks about him coming in. He warns them that, he warns Judah. In Isaiah 5:26, he says this, he will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they will come with speed, swiftly. He sees the Babylonians coming in and taking. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosened or the strap of their sandals be broken. Whose arrows are sharp, they rode in, had their own weapons on their own horses, and their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs will seem like flint, their wheels like a whirlwind. Isaiah sees the same story. He warns them, Babylonia is going to come and take you, Judah, if you don't get your act together. He was just a couple of centuries earlier. Moses warns people that if you go against God, you'll be in big trouble. Deuteronomy 28:49 echoes this. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies. A nation whose language you will not understand. That swift goes back to those horses again. He sees Babylon coming in and taking them if they don't straighten up. And of course they don't. We also know this. Habakkuk keeps asking God this. God, would you do that? Would you bring something as terrible as Babylon in as your own people? Let's go to, continue on. Chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? Now, he's going to question God. God's told him what he's going to do. Now, here's Habakkuk questioning God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous. Their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He goes so far as to say, God, they're not just fishermen. They're not coming into fishes with a fish and a hook. They're bringing nets in and they're swarming all over our land. You're going to let them come in and just net up all your people and see the graphic picture that Habakkuk paints here. Reminds me of Isaiah, the picture words. Because he's saying, this is, it's like a pond. It's not fair to send a net into a pond and net up all the fish. Just, if you're going to punish, just send one fishing pole. Take one at a time. That's what Habakkuk trying to tell God what to do. Do you think that goes over very well? Habakkuk actually wonders why God would use a nation more wicked than Judah to bring judgment on Judah. But I will tell you what, God does that all the time. He used the evil pagan Egyptians to bring his people down and under submission and slavery for hundreds of years. It's not new to God. The rest of the story is, in the end, that nation gets it worse. But he will use evil nations. It makes me then a little leery about America. There are evil nations out around us that could deal us a treacherous blow, and we would deserve it. And would God do it? People say, oh, God would never allow that. He has allowed it. By the way, you do know history simply means it's his story.
They're already amongst us.
They're already amongst us. They were already really amongst these guys. I just think this may be a picture for us to pay real close attention to. Now it's appearing at this point in time, in this part of his writing, that he's beginning to really struggle with this prophecy. He's asked God, why don't you do something? I mean, we've fallen away from Josiah's leading. We've gotten really bad. Why do you let us do this? And when God says, oh, I am doing something, and here's what I'm going to do, and he tells him, now Habakkuk realizes God's really speaking this. He really is bringing Babylon in, and he's struggling. He's big time with this. And he basically says, you would send those horrible people that they're really worse than us as our captors? And God says, yes, I would. I absolutely would. There is a modern scholar that I study that has written several books about this, and he really believes that America's punishment, much like Judas, let's put them side by side, is going to be the Muslims. He believes God's going to let the Muslims come in and take us over. Don't know. I'm telling you, he's laid Habakkuk side by side with modern day America, and he said, who is going to be our Babylon? He said, it's Muslim nations. I'm just putting it out there. When you study this book, there are lots of thoughts about it. It could be. It definitely could be. And it's going to be someone probably more evil than us. And probably going to be someone we're going to be a little surprised about. Habakkuk was surprised. But I don't think we should be, because we've got this writing to tell us what's coming. I think we must listen. So Nebuchadnezzar in ancient times is represented oftentimes as a fisherman. I don't know why. I found several ancient texts where he was represented as a fisherman, which also goes back to this picture that Habakkuk sees of these coming in and fishing with a big net. That's perfect in God's terms, because that was his symbol. Matthew 27:46 reminds me a little bit of the section. Listen and see what you think. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'll tell you why I bring this in here. Habakkuk says, God, you're a God of everlasting. You can't look on evil, can you? And evidently, God does have trouble with that, because Jesus, when he takes on the sins of the world, he says to God, why have you forsaken me? Because it is said that at that point in time, God turned his head. He could not look on the sin. I think Habakkuk sees a little bit of that. I think we see a little picture from that Habakkuk reminding God, you're a God of the everlasting. You can't look on sin. I think he's pointing us a little bit forward to the cross, where God couldn't look on the sin. And I think we see a little picture of God here. God is so good and so righteous. He will bring us back to righteousness, but he hates sin. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Central theme of Habakkuk 1. Questions, questions, questions. Habakkuk can't figure out why God hasn't done something to evil Judah. And yet when God tells him what it is, he goes, why are you doing that? So let's go on to Habakkuk 2. And I'm in the first verse. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I was corrected. Basically, this is a little bit of a temper tantrum by Mr. Habakkuk. And I'm going to tell you how this really is when you study this word by word. He is a prophet. Prophets were often called watchmen, and they often did sit on a wall and watch. But God's not calling him to do that now. God's calling him to go tell this evil people, this is what's going to happen to you. And he's kind of stamping his foot and throwing a little tantrum. No, I'm going to set myself up on the wall. I'm just going to watch to see if you're going to do it. And he's kind of going, I could just kind of see a little bit of an attitude here. Doesn't do any good to have an attitude with God. God knows you from the inner to the outer. And so it's not going to be a surprise what God's going to say to that. Basically, he's going to point himself to watch. Now, that's not what God told him to do. And if God really does that, then he's just going to wait and see. We have to go back and realize this, too. There was one other thing I wanted to tell you about the Babylonians. They practiced what they call the scorched earth theory, which was this. when they came in, they not only stripped everybody naked and marched them into different countries and all that, they burnt everything in the site. They burnt all the houses. They burnt all the cities. They burnt all the trees. They were known to take out every vineyard, every fruit tree, every orchard. And so when they left a country, it was desolate. It was called the scorched earth theory. You're going to find a real change when Cyrus, who is the next kingdom after the Babylonians, and you see the Medes and Persians come, Cyrus does just the opposite. He tries to keep them in their home. He tries to keep them in their vineyards. This is not Babylon. Scorched earth theory. So when we hear that the Chaldeans are coming, when Habakkuk hears that the Chaldeans are coming, he knows what's coming. And it is disaster. So he's doing a little tantrum here, saying, well, God, I'm just going to see if you're going to do it. I'm going to set myself on the wall. I can see him folding his arms and plopping up on the wall. And God's not going to go for that. That's not going to work so well. I want to take you to a little side trip. Apostle Paul, and I'm in Hebrews 11:6. Because what we're seeing is a little bit here with Habakkuk is a little bit of crisis of faith. Not entirely, but it's like, God, surely you wouldn't do that. But let's go. I want you to refresh yourself with Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'm going to give Habakkuk his due. He is seeking God. He may have had a little tantrum. I got to admit, sometimes I do that too. But God usually says, get up, brush yourself off, go on. And this, we're going to see this be a short-lived thing for Habakkuk, because he is a person of faith. Paul hints at that same faith. Seek God and have faith, and that's what God's pleased with. Now, the rampart that he was going to set himself on, that word could be translated tower, but it also can, I'm going to tell you this, this was an interesting word twist for me. It can also mean, now this is Strong's, an attitude of the mind. So it could have said, I will stand my watch and set myself on my attitude of my mind. I told you he was throwing a little tantrum. I think he was being a little rebellious. I think his attitude, he needed an attitude adjustment, because that actually could mean that too. And in Strong's, several meanings there. We see watchmen on the wall in Isaiah. We see them in Ezekiel. We know what they are. They're watching for the enemy, and that's a good goal of the prophet. That was not what he was exactly doing. He was doing a little temper tantrum. Does Habakkuk assume God's going to correct him? Oh, yeah. He knows God's going to set him straight, because he is a person of faith, and he's seeking God. Let's go to verse 2. Then the Lord answered me. Okay, he doesn't wait very long until he answers him. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. In other words, get off the wall, get down from your high horse, and get a pen in your hand. I want you to write some stuff down. And what he says, I want you to write it on a wall. I want you to put it up on the walls. What that means is, for there are people that will be walking by. Remember now, we don't have modern media. So a lot of things that we're told were put up on walls, put up on the ramparts. So when people walk by, they aren't in cars, they're walking. So if you have something to say, you put it up on the wall. He says, write this down. I want people walking by or running by to read it. Get off the wall and start writing. You're a prophet. So God didn't let him pity party too long. And the vision, he says, is for appointed time. Now, that's got a twofold meaning. It means this. Hadn't happened yet. The Babylonians are coming. In a short time, the Babylonians are really going to come. But it means this. And look forward way far, because these people are going to be dispersed among the nations a long way off. That's today. And to this day, the Jews are still coming back to Jerusalem, still coming back to Israel. Still lots of Jews dispersed. That's what he sees. He sees near future and he sees far future. Very typical for a prophet. So he wants him to publish these decrees. Get them up on the wall. Get up, Habakkuk. Quit sitting on the wall with your hands folded. Get off that and start writing. So he does. One thing I like about Habakkuk, I like a lot of things about him, but He's not rebellious. I mean, he has questions and he doesn't. I don't understand why God puts up with us. I don't understand why he's put up with the 60 million abortions. I really don't. I wouldn't. And I have cried out to him for those babies. God, where are you? So I do like Habakkuk, because what Habakkuk does, he's got a heart for God. He's a clinger. He's clinging to God. This is his name. And yet he's got legitimate questions. You know what God does? If you notice, God answers him every time. He might let him rant a little bit, and then he answers him. So God will do that. He'll let you rant, but then he'll answer you. I want to refer to Zechariah 2 here, verse 4. Who said to him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Predicting that the fall of Jerusalem is coming. This vision is destined for their near future and their far. I think we can take it even into the tribulation period where the armies are going to encamp around Jerusalem and Armageddon. I mean, I think you can take it even that far, because that's how prophecy is. Visions can have three parts in this time. So God has a moral judgment that he's going to place upon his people. That's just not unusual. He does that all the time. And there's going to be a future purpose to this. We know that. The earth's going to be filled. Later on down the right line, it's going to be filled with his glory and his honor in the millennium. And we also know that the just will live by faith. The just will live by faith. That's really, really important. Let's go on to 2:4. Behold the proud. Now, God really doesn't like pride. So here we go. His soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by faith. If you have to circle one verse in Habakkuk, it's got to be Habakkuk 2:4. It is the most pronounced, most copied, most venerated verse in all of Habakkuk. And I'm going to explain how it's so important to a Protestant. But let's go on and read this. But the just shall live by faith. I'm in verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations, and heaps for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence, and we say Hamas, of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Now that's a lot, but let me tell you what that's saying. First, I want to pick Habakkuk 2:4 apart so you understand its importance. It is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. It means he's tipped over. Not upright, he's tipped over. But the just shall live by faith. And the just is just what you think it is. The obedient, the reverent, those turning to God, they're going to live by faith. This is the verse that changed the course of history for the Catholic Church. It was Martin Luther, after questioning some of the things that were going on in Jerusalem, decided he was going to take a trip, got into the Alps and got really sick, was rescued by some monks in a monastery and was nursed back to health, and was really questioning his faith. It was at this time that one of the old monks said, if you really want to know about faith, you need to understand Habakkuk 2:4. Didn't take him to Matthew, didn't take him to John, he took him to Habakkuk. And he said, because if you wrap your mind around what Habakkuk 2:4 is, the just shall live by faith. That does away with a lot of the things the Catholic Church teaches. And I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church, I'm telling you what, this is history. Martin Luther was struggling with people being able to earn their way into heaven. He was struggling with dedicating what the Bible says to what the Pope had said. And so when he's laying there sick almost to death in the Alps in a monastery, the old priest said, meditate on Habakkuk 2:4, and he began to understand that you can only be justified by faith in Christ, nothing else. Not by what the Catholic Church tells you, not by whatever any church tells you. It is totally by faith in the risen Messiah. And when you understand what Habakkuk 2:4 is, if you are just, if you are justified at all, if you are righteous at all, it is because of faith in the one true and living God, and that's Jesus Christ. And when he rose up from being, took several months for him to get past this illness, he wrote the edict and put it on the wall and was excommunicated from the Catholic Church, and that's how the Protestant Church began. And there's a wonderful story to read about that in the Wittenberg door and everything. That's not my point, but my point is this is a humongous verse. That little Habakkuk 2:4, if you don't learn anything else tonight, I want you to learn that verse. I want you to mark it. It's a treasure. True and true. There is a trilogy in that Paul uses that he takes that one verse, Habakkuk 2:4, and he uses it three times. I'm going to go through that with you. Romans 1:17. Now remember, this is Apostle Paul. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As it is written by Habakkuk. The next one is in Galatians 3:11, Apostle Paul. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Apostle Paul. One more time. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And I want you to note, especially in that Hebrews 10:38, it is the verse right before the Hebrews 11 chapter, just preceding it, that is the faith chapter of the Bible. If you don't have Hebrews 11 marked as the faith chapter of the Bible, mark it now, because he precedes that faith chapter of all the Bible with a parallel verse from Habakkuk 2:4. This is a huge verse, guys. I may not be doing it justice, but the fact that Paul does it three different times and it changes, becomes the Protestant church, because this is a huge, huge, huge verse. Habakkuk's really important. I don't know if you understood that. I didn't. When he talks about the not upright, that's pride. And God is really, really against pride. And how do we know who someone is just? They live by faith. They are lifted up. They're not puffed up. They are lifted up by the blood of Jesus. And they are under his wing. The Martin Luther thing, it's a historical fact. We just have a lot of fun reading about that. Now he begins a section, verses 5 through 9. We're going to begin that section called the Fivefold Woe. And he's going to talk about pride and ambition, covetousness, ruthlessness and cruelty, debauchery and idolatry. God's word talks about the proud a lot. James 4:6 says this, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud. Ooh, I wouldn't want God to resist me, but that's what happens to the proud. Proverbs 8:13, probably the most famous one. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth. I hate. That's what God says. So in other words, pride's pretty bad. Now, verse 5, when I read that whole big section to you, it talks about wine. You might go back and circle that. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. There's a mention about alcohol in the Bible of Lot. This Habakkuk talks about wine being a downfall in Babylon. They were known for drunkenness and debauchery. We also want to fast forward that and take a look at America. I have a few little statistics I thought you might be interested in, because I truly believe that this prophecy points to us in so many, many different ways. In 2013, this is the most, some of these statistics I couldn't get any better because they only compiled them about every 5 years. 87% of people ages 18 or older reported that they drank alcohol at some point in their lifetime. And 71% reported that they had drank alcohol in the last year. 71% of all adults in America. 56% reported they drank in the past month. I don't know. That seems like a lot to me. I'm not around anyone that drinks, so this is out of my league here. I just thought you might like to know. That in the age group of 18 and above, there are 16.6 million adults 18 years and older have had a DUI.
Yep.
And that includes 10.8 million men and 5.8 million women. I don't know. Does this astound you? Maybe not.
Not in Arizona, California.
Nearly 88,000 people die from alcohol-related causes annually, making it the third leading preventable cause of death in the United States. In 2013, alcohol-impaired driving fatalities accounted for 10,076 deaths, which were 30% of the overall driving... 30% of the driving fatalities is alcohol-related.
Oh.
That's a lot. And you see, this is all preventable. Almost three-quarters of the total cost of alcohol misuse is related to binge drinking, which has become more prevalent on college campuses. In 2012, 3.3 million deaths, or 5.9% of all global deaths, were related to alcohol. I don't know. Not living in this culture, this is all real hard for me. According to the 2013 National Survey on the Drug Use and Health, 35.1% of 15-year-olds report that they have had at least one drink in their lives, and 8.7 million people ages 12 to 20, or 22%, report drinking alcohol in the past month. Ages 12 to 20. There's a prevalent. Now, this binge drinking was a surprise to me, too. According to this 2013 report, approximately 5.4 million people, or 14% of the population, ages 12 to 20, were binge drinkers. With 15% being 15.8% males and 12.4% females. Prevalence of heavy drinking, according to this same study, approximately 1.4 million people, or about 4%, ages 12 to 20, were heavy drinkers. I have 100 more statistics like that. I guess I bring this up to say this. I think Habakkuk saw us. He's talking about that. If you read that verse again, it says, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home." Anybody know families that stay home anymore? "Because he enlarges his desirous hell, and he's like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples." He's pointing directly at Babylon. But he's pointing 2,600 years down the road at us. Saying, you American families, you don't stay home. Your kids are starting to drink at 12. You're binge drinking in college. You're dying on the highways because you're overindulging. You're not staying home having dinner with your families. And what in the world are you doing? You're bringing Babylon upon you. Or probably for us, we're going to bring the Muslims down on you. I don't know what it's going to be for us.
They're buying stuff to be proud.
Yes. I'm just saying. I think this is for us. He's talking about wine. That's the typical generic term in the Bible for alcohol. You know that. When they say don't overdo wine, he's talking alcohol. We don't say wine that much. We say alcohol, but same thing. That was my side trip for you to sober you up. Not that you were drinking. Love it, don't you? Tongue in cheek. It's a reference in verse 8 to what happens to nations when they go against God. I just think we've gone against God in so many ways, and we don't get it, because this is what he's warning. He's going to bring it back around to the Babylonians, because they're going to get theirs in the end too. He's going to allow them to be used, and then they're going to get theirs. And he says, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city and of all who dwell in it." You think America hasn't plundered other nations? I think what we did to the American Indians was an atrocity. And God says, you're going to get yours too. People don't like this lesson. I'm sorry. Cut it out of your Bible. Verse 9. Woe to him. Now, remember, that means heavy judgment. When they say woe, that's a really bad curse God's putting on them. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer. This is covetousness. This is woe to. This is God saying, not only are you coming in, you're wanting everybody's, you're coming in and you're taking stuff that's not yours. I remember in 2008 when the housing market fell, there were greedy bankers, and I knew some of them, that went in and really stole property. I mean, you might as well say stole property from people that were losing everything.
Oh, yeah.
You know that story. And it happened, my dad used to tell the story in the 30s about people buying up poor farmers' land because they couldn't make their taxes. And really that's taken advantage. And that's what he's saying here. He said, Babylonia's going to come in and they're going to take up everything. Take stuff that's not theirs. But I think he sees us too. I think he sees greedy America. I don't know. I just think he does. That's covetousness. It's wanting something that's not yours and trying to get it.
And Japan did that too.
Yes, they did. They absolutely did. And God's not pleased with that. That's actually Ten Commandments. You're not to covet your neighbor's stuff. Luke has an interesting twist on that. I'm going to read Luke 12. And I'm going to start with the 16th verse. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool! This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is a perfect example of this woe of covetous that God is warning against. Luke is telling the parable that Jesus said that points right back to Habakkuk 2. I think when you said, for the stone will cry out from the wall, he's picturing a beautiful house built by a really greedy man. Maybe use gorgeous marble stone. But the very stones cried out against the man's greed. I pictured in my mind when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he was on the donkey. And the evil Pharisees said, stop those people from crying Hosanna. And Jesus turned around to them and said, if they're quiet, even the very stones will cry out. I think Habakkuk sees Jesus too. I think it's the same words. I'm in 2:12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations worry themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It starts out kind of dire. Another woe. By the way, that's woe 3. And it's against ruthlessness and cruelty, which the Babylonians were known for. But let me tell you how that ends. It ends in one of the prettiest things you can imagine. And it's a promise to millennium. And I'll show you how. Listen to this. He fast forwards you past the woes of getting past Babylon and then being taken captive. And he goes into this. For the earth. And he just does what prophets do. He'll just jump you right into the next spot, because I think truly it's all prophecy to him. He doesn't know the time slots like we do. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the millennium. And how you know this? There is no ocean in the millennium. There's no salt water. The waters, which means fresh waters, which means rivers, the waters literally cover the seas in the millennium. There is no salt water in the millennium. It's all fresh water. This is the millennium he sees. So he's going to fast forward you way past, and you're going to be in 1,000 years of reigning with Jesus. I love it. Now, verse 13 and 14 are going to continue on, I think, into the millennium. See what you think after we read those. Lord, at, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. And then we're going to switch right back like a prophet does. I love prophets. They hopscotch you around, so you have to really nitpick the words. But now we're going to go back to another woe. Woe to the drunk. Okay, here we go. And this is in verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. This is that drinking again. And I just pulled up all those statistics to you. It was bad then. It's bad now. Pressing him in your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. Whoa. This is even taking this further. Can't you just imagine college campuses? I watched a documentary about how this binge drinking, and then they get the girls drunk, and then they gang rape them, and they don't even know it. And I think he may be talking about that. The devil doesn't have anything to know it was happening then, but I think he's looking at us and saying, oh, you guys, look how bad you've gotten. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink. Look how many times he talks about this alcohol. And he exposed, as uncircumcised, the cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. And utter shame will be on your glory, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beast which made them afraid. He's referring back to Lebanon got taken. He said, same thing's going to happen to you and worse, because beasts are going to take over your land. You're going to be nothing. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. That's not a very good picture. People get so drunk that they uncover each other's nakedness. They probably see rape. They see plunder. And he's saying, whoa, that's a really bad judgment. So now we're going to woe 4, which is debauchery. Now, Ephesians 5:18 says this, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, followed by Galatians 5:21. Envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not, big not here, inherit the kingdom of God. Now, those of you say, oh, but I'm saved. I asked Jesus in my heart. Maybe I got drunk. Maybe I had a little revelry. Maybe I even murdered somebody. That's okay. I'm saved. Well, it's contrary to what Apostle Paul says, because he says this. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You got an issue with that? I guess you need to dig Paul up and talk to him about it. Yearly, in the United States, alcohol is responsible for almost 100,000 deaths. 25,000 by drunk drivers alone. 6 million non-fatal injuries and more than $100 billion in economic losses, such as unemployment and loss of productivity. I think Paul calls drunkenness dissipation. It is a waste, and it is a sin. I didn't write the book. We see the cup of God's wrath in Jeremiah 25:4. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Often the cup of fury is linked with alcohol. Verse 28, and it shall be if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the cup from your hand to drink. Thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. God's going to deal his justice out whether you want to or not. King David in Psalm 75:8 says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. That's a picture of how God pictures that cup of alcohol that people are getting drunk with. He's going to pour it out on you. I wouldn't want to be in its way. Luke 22:42 says this. And this is the cup that Jesus had to drink. When you do a study on that cup, it's different than what you think. I'm going to refer you to Luke 22 on that. Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. The cup of the Lord's right hand had turned against him. And he knew it. He had to drink the cup of the fury of God for all the sins of the world, and it was a hard thing to swallow, and yet he chose to do that. Obadiah 1:16. For as you drank on my holy mountain, or shall all the nations drink continually, yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. And that is a picture of the millennium. I'm now in chapter 2, verse 18. Another woe. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, and the maker of a mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the worst woe of all. This is a woe against idols. The fifth woe, idolatry. It is silly. They take a piece of wood and they mold it and they shape it, and then they say, awake, and start talking. Or they take a stone and they kind of carve it and they say, arise. No. God said no. It's the greatest sin of all. God promises a really interesting promise in Psalm 115:8. He says that we become like the God we worship. And he warns us against spiritual apostasy. He warns us against immorality. He warns us against political anarchy. Here's what I think we need to take forward from this. We got to the place in America that we have allowed, I'm going to say, worship of idols of convenience. Here's why. Roe v. Wade, 1973. Abortion was allowed. We removed prayer from school. Engle versus Vitale, June 25th, 1962. We legalized gay marriage with the Federal Marriage Amendment, June 26, 2015. Aren't we making idols of convenience? And isn't God saying woe to debauchery, woe to sin, and woe to unrighteousness? We compare the warnings in Habakkuk 2 to modern day America. What is God warning us against? We go back to the two big questions that Habakkuk issues then is, basically he said at the beginning, God, why haven't you done something for all the evil things that have happened? And God then answered and said, I have. I'm sending the Chaldeans. And then he turns around and says, well, they're evil. He names all the things they do. They're butchers. They're horsemen. They're going to come in quickly. They're going to kill us all. If you allow them to kill us all your people are dead. That's the question he asked God too in this section. And then God says, the Chaldeans are coming. And then Habakkuk says, how can you use someone even more evil than us to punish us? How can you do that, God? And God says, the Chaldeans are coming. He lets him ask. He lets him even rant a little bit. He lets him get up on the wall and kind of throw a little tantrum. And he never changes his mind. God is who he is. He's made the plan. He set into motion what's going to happen. Now, does he love his people? You bet. When Habakkuk says, you can't kill us, God's not going to kill them all. In the end, there's going to be a third that the remnant's going to be saved. We know that. We know that from John and others. So the central theme of this chapter has to be, and it's a hard one, you can ask God questions. If you love him, he will answer you. You might not like his answers, and he is just, and he's going to bring to remembrance all the debauchery and the sin and the evilness that has come about because of getting away from him. And when that happens, the only thing that can happen is that we come back to God. The central theme is repentance, repentance, repentance. The clinger of prophets tells us to repent. I want to read a couple of verses from Habakkuk that I think you're going to like. Habakkuk 1:2. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear even cry out to you violence, Hamas, and you will not save. Habakkuk 1:4, a verse that I think you're going to like too. Therefore, the law is powerless. Isn't our law powerless today? And justice never goes forth. And you see our court system? For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Well, couldn't we stamp that, America? I think so. But behold the proud, Habakkuk 2:4. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. I hope you have it circled in your Bible. I hope Habakkuk 2:4 is a new favorite one for you. And I want to remind you in Habakkuk 2:5, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desires hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Let that not be America. Let's pray that that not be America. Oh, Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this little precious book of Habakkuk. That we can see us, that we can be warned, and that we can turn back to you and find help. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your great love for us. Let anyone listen, turn to you that does not know you. In Jesus' name.